The first epistle of Peter in chapter 3. I'm beginning to read in a new section this morning in verse 13. Verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 13 to the first part of verse 15, but reading to the end of the chapter. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to the first part of verse 15. Reading from verse 13. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Amen. In these verses that we come to look at this morning in our sermons in the first epistle of Peter, we find the Apostle Peter now beginning to introduce us to something of a new subject with regards to our Christian life here in this earth as the professing people of God. That subject, of course, is the subject of suffering for righteousness' sake, even when the Church of Christ is doing those things that the Lord has given into our hands to do, that suffering that can come to them and which belong to the terms of belonging to that people whom God has called out of darkness into his marvelous light for the purpose of showing forth his praise in this world. That, of course, is the other great subject that Peter has been setting before us, which we've been looking at over several weeks. And I trust those precious principles of living to the praise of God, whether as neighbours or citizens or wives or husbands or servants, as the case might be, those principles, I trust, have led themselves some way within our hearts. Now that particular subject, in the fullest or particular sense of the word, is finished, and Peter now comes to take up this other great matter of his epistle, this subject of the believing man or woman's stand in the midst of those trials that can so suddenly and so violently come upon the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now these people, of course, that Peter's writing to, they've already known something of the trials of the Christian life. Peter has hinted at that, you remember, almost in the opening words of the epistle, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perish, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. But Peter's now aiming, you see, to take them away and beyond that hint at suffering. And even now, as Peter is writing, the fires of persecution are beginning to be kindled in the city of Rome at the hand of that man Nero, the emperor of that great and mighty empire. So then, when those sufferings come, if and when they come, those persecutions, then how shall they react to them? How shall they behave? How shall they conduct themselves as this professing people of God? So now you see, as Peter has laid down the principles for our Christian living in showing forth the praise of God, now he begins to lay down what must prove to be principles for us as well as direct words to those early believers, principles of learning to endeavour to strive against those fiery trials
that come upon the Church of Christ to try her, and to try her members in particular. There's no radical division, of course, between the two subjects. We're never to think like that. And you see in verse 13, in fact, what the Apostle Paul is doing, he's building a bridge. He set out all those words of instruction. He stood there, in fact, like David of old, "Come ye children, hearken unto me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Now he moves over, you see, to show us something of the results of embracing those words of instruction. Who is he that will love life and see good days? So in verse 13, he doesn't come directly into the subject of suffering, but Peter, in his tenderness, you see, builds a bridge between the two things. Verse 13, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? And it's an encouragement, you see. He's told us to do what? He's told us to hear all the words that he's spoken to us with regards to showing forth the praise of God in the world. Whatever our position might be, whatever our own particular or peculiar calling as a person in this world might be, Peter has instructed us how we ought to live, to follow out that good life. Now he gives us encouragement, you see. That which is good, that's the thing that we're to follow. And so he says, who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? He's encouraging us. But of course, Peter knows as well as the rest of us, my friends, that even when we're doing that which is good, followers of that which is good, even at that particular point, that's when the very persecutions can come upon us. So he takes up the other side, you see, of living to the praise of God in this epistle of his. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Peter moves us gently, you see, from the one subject to the other, and yet he links the both, he bridges the two subjects in that verse 13, encouraging us, you see, to live in that way that the Lord has told us to live, to the praise and the glory of his name. Well, let's look then at these words for this morning, as I say, more or less the introduction to the subject, the main subject that Peter is now taking to deal with in his epistle. First of all, verse 13, and what we might well call the exhortation of Peter, where he encourages us to live aright in the way that the Lord has set us to live. So he says, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? It's one of these small, seemingly insignificant pieces of scripture, and yet it's so loaded, has so many varied pieces of application to it, my friends, that you need to look at it broadly and then bit by bit until you get the whole fullness of it in the context in which Peter is setting it. In the broadest meaning of the words, of course, the surface appearance, if you like, Peter's setting before is that good state of affairs that can so often come upon the Church of Christ and encourage the Church to live in the way that the Lord has given her to live. You get it in the very first opening pages, you remember, of the Acts of the Apostles, where the young church in the Acts is living to the glory of the Lord in the way that the Lord has commanded her to live. And you remember they've come together and they continue together in the apostles' doctrine, in breaking of bread, in fellowship, in prayers. Fear came upon every soul and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And you get the result of their following that which is good. You get the results of their living in exactly the way that the Lord is instructing them to live. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. That young church, you see, in the Acts of the Apostles, following the instructions of the Lord, showing forth the praises of the Lord. And as they followed that which is good, far from being harmed or hurt in that following of that which is good, why, it says that they found favour with all the people. The people looked on them favourably. The church went through that period of time, and it was a time of encouragement to them. So you see, in the broadest sense of the word, then in the surface sense of the word, there are truths that can stand in their own rights. One is this, that there's that promise that when we live aright in the way that the Lord has commanded us to live, then who is he that shall harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? There are those situations where the Lord causes his church to be the praise of his name in the midst of the earth, and that's bound up with the words that Peter is setting before us. But there's another state of affairs, you see. When Peter says, who is he that shall harm you if you be followers of that which is good? He's pointing right up to the very rules of justice that should exist. Why should you harm a good man, he's saying. But knowing the malice of the human heart, he knows that that very thing can come upon the church, that they can be harmed. Who is he that shall harm you if you be followers of that which is good? The answer should be, none shall harm you. But because he knows some will harm them, then he comes into the other subject, because then if they're harmed while being followers of that which is good, that is being persecuted for righteousness' sake. And when he comes to that, he's then going to encourage them not to be discouraged when the persecutions come upon them. Be encouraged when the good times flow out of your right living for Christ. Take all the words of instruction. Follow after that which is good. And who is he that shall harm you if you be followers of that which is good? There's encouragement for your soul. But, and if, persecution shall come upon you for righteousness' sake. And then he's going to encourage us not to be discouraged when those same fires and trials break in upon us. There's another bit of it, of course, you see. When persecutions come upon the Church of Christ, or upon a member in particular, remember what Peter has already told us. What is it if you're buffeted for your own faults? And what you must do first of all is this: when trials come, you trace up to the source of that trial and you say, am I personally responsible for these persecutions brought upon me at the hands of men? Or are they because I live righteously in Jesus Christ? When that's the case, then we can draw in the encouragement that Peter gives us, not to be discouraged, and we can stand in the midst of the trials. So the general meaning, if you like, of the verse. But now, look a bit more closely at the words that Peter's setting out before us. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? What does he mean exactly when he says, if you be followers of that which is good? Well, in fact, what you have to do, my friends, is you have to get the whole width of that word that that's interpreted there. And in fact, there's a very tender interpretation to that word as well, because it can just as easily be read, and many read it like this, and who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of him which is good? You see, Peter's being very tender. Peter's, and remember, the New Testament's written in Greek, of course. The words are obvious to these people, although not so obvious to us until we begin to expound them. And when they would read what Peter was written, they would read this into the word as well, as we can't read it in our own language. And who is he that will harm you, Peter's telling these readers of his? Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of him which is good? And of course, it's obvious who he's writing about. And if you want one piece of scripture out of the Gospels to back home what Peter's saying, you'll find it at that time, you remember, when the rich young ruler came to Christ. That's one of the things about Peter, you know. Paul's epistles are mighty. Paul's epistles, my friends, are the truths which Paul himself received when he was caught up into the very heavens, and he received the words from the Lord as an apostle born out of due time, and they are mighty words inspired by the Holy Ghost. But one thing they're not. They're not words that are drawn out of the experience of living by the side of Jesus Christ. Peter's are, you see. Surely that's what lies behind that wee word in the Acts of the Apostles. And Paul, just after his conversion, Paul went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And he abode with him 14 days. What days they must have been, my friends. Days when they burnt the midnight oil. And days when Peter told Paul what Jesus was like. What Jesus was like. On the earth, living out his life as his people are to follow him in living out their life. And when you read Peter, as we've seen up to now, and we'll see even yet, Peter, my friends, is speaking his words out of what he has already heard time and time again from Christ. Many things that he was deaf to at the time. But now when the Spirit has come, he knows in all their fullness. And that young ruler came, you remember that day, and Peter was standing by with the others. And you remember what he said to Christ, "Good Master," he says, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And the one thing that the Savior did, he didn't yank him into the inquiry room and get him to sign a decision card. He began to ask him what he meant, my friends. "Why callest thou me good? There is none good save one, that is God." Are you calling me God? What do you know about God? What do you know about divinity and about deity? Do you know whose hands you're in? Do you know whom you stand before? He didn't know who he stood before, my friends. Because had he known whom he stood before, he would have risen to the cost of discipleship to distribute what he had to the poor and to take up your cross, says Jesus, and come, follow me. Follow him that is good. And Peter, my friends, in the first place, he's pointing us up to our standing in Christ. He's pointing us up to our justification, in fact. And he's saying this, he's saying, "My brethren, my sisters, who is he that shall harm you if you be followers of him that is good?" If you're a follower of Christ, if you're a disciple, if you're a Christian, if you're born again by the Spirit of God, then hold this to your heart in the midst of the persecutions that may and perhaps will come upon you. Who is he that will harm you if you're truly a believer, if you're truly a Christian? So you see, in establishing what Peter means by that which is good, you begin to establish then, my friends, what Peter means by harm. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of him that is good? And if you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, in Christos, if you're a believer, if you're justified by faith through the grace of God, who is he that will harm you? Namely, who is he that will really harm you? Who is he that will finally, who is he that can finally harm you if ye be followers of him that is good? And Peter, my friends, when he's speaking about harm as far as the persecutions that come upon the Church of Christ are concerned, Peter's speaking about the reality of harm or the finality of harm. Again, you see, Pentecost has come. Again, old Peter has lost his Judaism. Now he's the Christian in the full sense of the word. And now his ears are unstopped. And oh, how deaf he had listened to the things that Christ had said and had never understood them. And all things had got to do with this world, of course. And oh, who was going to be greatest in the kingdom that was going to be set up in that great golden age for natural Israel? And how he had misunderstood when Christ had said, when he sent them out, and he said, "Fear not them that can only harm the body, the temporal, the carnal, the physical, the thing that exists for a time. Fear not them that can only harm the body, but rather fear him that can cast both body and soul into hell's fire." We'll see in a moment that the great antidote to the fear of man is the fear of God. But even now, you see, Peter's obviously dealing with that which you could call real harm. And who can really harm you in this earth if you're a follower of him that was good? Who can finally harm you, if you like, if you're in Christ Jesus, the Lord. You see how that piece of knowledge then is meant to gird them, to bind up their loins on their pilgrimage, even in the days when those adversities come upon them. They're to remember, my friends, that anything that comes upon them in this earth, that's not real harm. That's not final harm. And they have escaped the everlasting harm, the everlasting hurt, which belongs not to the body only, but to the body and the never-dying soul. You'll get it with Paul. It's the one thing that explains the Apostle Paul's attitude to that man, Alexander the coppersmith. You remember, on the one hand, he can say, Alexander the coppersmith hath done me much wrong. Much wrong. How much wrong, my friends? Who can say? But on the other hand, Paul can turn round and he can say, the Lord reward him according to his deeds. Why can he do that, my friends? Because whatever wrong Alexander the coppersmith could or had, or may yet bring upon the Apostle Paul, it's not real harm. He's escaped the real harm. And those things that Alexander the coppersmith can bring upon him, they're only like scratches in his flesh which is going to go into the grave. His spirit that's going to go on forever has escaped the harm. You'll get it when he writes to the Philippians. You'll see now from the Acts of the Apostles the position that Paul was in when he wrote his epistle to the Philippians. He was chained, his wrist, to the wrist of that Roman soldier. And there were certain people, my friends, and the Apostle Paul, you grasp this for an exhibition of the heart of man in all its fineness. In the situation that Paul was in, that hard, difficult situation, there were those, my friends, irritating the situation for the Apostle Paul. That's what he means when he writes to the Philippians about these people. And he says, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, literally friction. It was as though they were going in and they were taking the wristlet that was round the Apostle Paul's wrist and they were scraping it back and forwards, trying to chafe his flesh, as if the chain wasn't enough. As if his position as a testifier of Christ wasn't enough. He says they're trying to add friction to my bones. They're trying to tear my skin where the wristlet is around. Why did it not trouble him? What was that, my friends? What was that? And you grasp the hold of this. And it's the one thing that can explain why some people in the Christian life can take those oppositions that come against them from men and woman, as the case might be, and they can count them as an absolute flea bite. That's all. A flea bite. Knowing this, that if it ever comes to the point of real harm, as far as the cause of the gospel of Christ is concerned, like the flea that gives the bite, he can crush them out of existence. For such is his power and his might. You remember that king that opposed the prophet time and time again? Until there came that point where he lifted up his hand to strike the prophet once and for all. Read the story. That man's hand froze in midair like a palsied hand. Thus far and no further. And on this earth, my friend, no real harm can come to the believer for all the harm that comes to the believer in this earth. It isn't real harm. It's the shadow of the harm, the hurt of hell which the believer has escaped. And like all the shadows, it will flee away forever. And we live eternally away from the hurt and the harm that men or the devil himself can bring upon us. Now you see, in the light of that, you read the verse in another way. Who is he that is able to harm you, if ye be followers of him that is good? You see, if there are some things, some temporal harms that come upon you, shadows of harm, if you like, Then the one thing you must rest on, and this is what Paul rested on, of course, with Alexander and with those in Rome at that time. You rest on this, that those things are permitted harms, even in this earth. If you want the limitation of the devil set out for you in vivid form, you'll get it right through the book of Job. Hast thou desired my servant Job? And God sets his limitations. Thus far, Satan, and no further. You'll touch his family, you'll touch his flesh, you'll touch his possessions. That's the limit, that's the barrier. Beyond that point, you shall not and cannot go. With Peter himself, Satan hath desired to have thee, Simon, that he might buffet thee. That's as far as he's going, though. And surely, my friends, you see, the Apostle Peter knew that anything that came upon him, any harm that came upon him, these were permitted harms. And of course, there was the other side of the story as well, that the Lord can deliver us out of even the permitted harms to show us that when we're not delivered, it's got nothing to do either with his love for us or his power to deliver us, but got to do with his purposes in leaving us in that present harm for that present time. My friends, a man that was delivered out of prison in the early hours of the morning of his proposed execution knows who is he that is able to harm you, if ye be followers of him that is good. Why, old Herod was whetting the same sword that he had chopped off the head of James with for Peter, when the angel came and led him out through that door which opened, you remember, automatically for Peter's exit. The Lord hath delivered me from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. He was able. He had power. He had love to do it. And who is he that is able to harm you? Except God permits some harm to come upon you. But even when he permits that harm, it's not real harm. It's not final harm. It's only the shadow of harm. For if you are in Christ, who is he that can finally and really harm you if ye be followers of him which is good? If you're a follower of Christ, my friends, when the persecutions break, they're persecutions which can only possibly touch the body, harm the body at their ultimate, at their worst, when God, by his Spirit, eventually allows Peter to be delivered up to the death by which he signified when he girt him about with his fisher's cloak. When he permits that, when he permits men to do their ultimate with regards to harming Simon Peter, when they do their ultimate, it's only the shadow of harm from which Peter and all the elect of God have escaped by faith in this Christ whom they follow. Who is he that shall harm you? This is how he starts off his introduction into the subject of Christian persecution for righteousness' sake. He starts off, my friends, by giving you a shield, a breastplate, an armor, a sword, a helmet, shoes for your feet. Who is he that shall harm you in the midst of all these persecutions if ye be followers of him which is good? One last thing before we move on. Although that interpretation, as we say, is absolutely valid, might have been one or the other in our Bibles, it's not, of course, exclusive of what we have written down in our Bibles. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? And you remember this verse 13 forms a bridge between what has gone before and what is to follow. And when Peter says, if ye be followers of that which is good, he's pointing us not only up to our justification, our standing in Christ. My friends, make no mistake of it. He's pointing us up to our sanctification, our sanctified walk in Christ as well, in following all the instructions that he has set before us, namely for setting forth the praise of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. If you want the word and its fullness of that word, followers, if ye be followers of that which is good, it reads this: if ye be zealots for that which is good. You know, the zealot party in old Israel was that party that wanted to overthrow the Roman rule. Simon Zelotes, as Simon the Zealot, he was a zealot, belonged to the Palestinian Liberation Front until Christ saved his soul. Then he had no time for such temporal nonsense. And my friends, Peter's using the same word. If you be zealots, he says, as those men burned for their territorial rights as they believed them to be, you're to burn for those spiritual things which the Lord has put to your hand in showing forth his praise. You know that the Lord's people are called to be zealous, and they're called to be zealots in showing forth the praise of God and going into all the world and preaching the gospel to every creature. Absolutely, my friends, obligatory to the Church of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. And it was the Spirit that fired the apostles and those that came after. Our forefathers, my friends, that knew that they were debtors to the souls of men for the glory of God and Christ their Savior. It was that zealous spirit to show forth the praise of God that took them away to the uttermost parts of the earth, many of them, and others to their next door neighbors, for the glory of the Lord. I think old Mackay of Uganda, the old missionary that went out there in very bad days, he sums up everything, surely. Sums up everything when somebody asks him why he had gone away from his home out among the heathens. Listen to this, my friend, listen to this reply. He says, my friends, if Christianity is worth anything, it is worth everything. Does that not say it all? If Christianity is worth anything, it's worth everything. There can't be any middle way. The Bible leaves no room for any middle way. Hot or cold, it recognizes. Lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. If it's worth anything, it's worth everything. We've told you of Thomas Chalmers, that dear old saint in the early days of the disruption, when the spiritual movement was abroad, and when he took the likes of Murray McChain and the Bonners, when he gave them notebooks to go out and map out the areas of Edinburgh. We're not doing anything new. And to be confronted with the heathen, to see what a great gulf there was fixed, and to drive them not only to work, but to worship and to prayer to the Lord their God. So that one of Chalmers' biographers, and surely it's a lovely picture that he visualizes. He visualizes Thomas Chalmers at the hour of his death when his body's released and flying up to the throne of God and crying out, Lord, any more worlds to evangelize? Zealots, my friend, aye, zealots. Zealous, so that our Savior himself could say, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Are ye eaten up with zeal for the cause of Christ? God forbid that we be lukewarm and be spewed out of his mouth, for we can't argue with the word of God. You see that if, don't throw that if to the side. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of him, our justification, of that, our sanctification and our sanctified walk? And don't only look, my friends, for a knowledge in our heads that we're justified by faith. Look, my friends, for a knowledge in our sanctified walk before God, in obeying him, that we are right with him through Christ, his Son. Fear him, you saints, and ye shall then have nothing else to fear. Make you his service your delight. Your wants shall be his care. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Let's look at the next few words. If we are encouraged to live aright, you see, we are also encouraged not to be discouraged from living aright. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You see the tenderness of dear old Peter there, my friends. He doesn't come, as I've said, right into the subject of persecution. He doesn't come, I'm sure, for this reason. Because he's already known persecution. It's one thing to be an armchair martyr and to make great swelling words about how people should stand, you see, in the midst of persecution. Peter, my friends, has had to stand already and will have to stand right. And once anybody gets a half ounce of that commodity of persecution for righteousness' sake, they don't necessarily wish it readily upon anyone. And Peter, you see, takes them into it, not by telling them that it's going to come upon them, but he begins to tell them about the possibility of it coming upon them, or indeed the probability, if you like. See the two words that he uses. But and if, he says, you suffer for righteousness' sake. Is that not sweet of Peter, my friends? But and if. He's like Paul. I would wish, King Agrippa, that not only thou, but all that hear me this day, were not almost, but altogether such as I am. Except for these chains. Except for these chains. And my friends, once anybody has had to suffer for righteousness' sake, they're not going to bandy that process about with no feelings in their heart. And Peter comes very much to it. And what they must be done with them is this. They must be forewarned, you see, so that they be forearmed. But and if it comes, but when it comes, they must know how to face it when that's the case. It's the cost of discipleship, of course. It's the thing or the lack of it that made Pliable turn back at the very first sign of trouble, the Slough of Despond. Nobody told me there was a slough on the road, a miry marsh like this. I'm going back again. Dear old Christian couldn't go back. He had set his face to go to the celestial city. He knew the hardness of the road that lay ahead of them. He could do nothing else but go on. So Peter, you see, is going in that way. But and if, he says, you suffer for righteousness' sake. He's dealing with them not being discouraged when the persecution comes. He takes it a step forward, of course, in showing them the positive blessing of it. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, he says, happy are ye. And again, you see, you can go way back with Peter. Now he's sitting on the side of the mountain. Why, Peter, like a lot of our dispensationalist theologians today, Peter thought that Sermon on the Mount had all to do with the earth. And people would tell us today, you know, that Sermon on the Mount, that's for another age on the earth. Well, Peter didn't think so. And he heard it straight from the lips of the Saviour, and now repeats the Saviour's words verbatim. Blessed art thou when men shall persecute you for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And Peter says exactly the same. But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, blessed are ye, happy are ye. It's the same word. It's a very token that you're a child of God, an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven for all eternity. That was the philosophy of the church, of Peter himself, when they came out from the Sanhedrin after being beaten, you remember. And they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. And it's a very token, my friends, of belonging to the kingdom and to the King of the kingdom that we suffer for righteousness' sake. So you see, it's in the light of that that Peter then moves forward to give us some more words of instruction, as he's instructed us with regards to showing forth the praise of God. So he instructs us with regards to standing in the midst of persecution. The middle of verse 14. And be not afraid of their terror, he says, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. It's a good word that Peter gives us for facing the persecuting face of men. He's, of course, quoting from Isaiah the prophet. And those words of Isaiah, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy? Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. That's what Peter's alluding to. And, of course, the situation in Isaiah's day was this, that the people of Judah, they didn't trust in God. It was as simple as that. And so they wanted to make a confederacy with some of the great world powers to keep them safe. And they were afraid of those persecutions that could come upon them. No, no, says Isaiah the prophet, don't be afraid of their fear, but sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, he says, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. So says Peter, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Take up the principle that Isaiah set before the godly so many years before. And if you take it even in the general sense, you see, it's a good word. Don't be terrified, don't be troubled by what men can do to you, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts. Make him your fear and your dread, your fortress, your high tower, your shield, your exceeding great reward. But you see, it's even better when you get it as Peter uses it in his total context. You see what he says? He says, be not afraid of their terror. He doesn't say your terror, you see. He says their terror. Why does Peter use that word? He uses it for this reason, my friends, because Peter knows that men will endeavor to bring terror to others through that which they themselves count as terrible. If they're going to persecute you, he says, you see, they're going to persecute you with those things which they would deem to be the very height of persecution. The things which would terrify them, they're the very weapons that they're going to use with which to try and terrify you. Be not afraid of their terror. And what is it that generally men count as the most terrifying and terrible things that could come upon them? Namely these: the loss of their position, or their possessions, or their freedom, or life itself. And so they're going to come and they're going to threaten and going to intimidate you, says Peter, with the taking away of these things from you: possessions, freedom, life itself. But he's already dealt with it, you see. Fear not them that can only harm the body. And when they do all things that they would count terrible and terrifying, they can't harm you, because they can't touch your soul. Be not terrified of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. As Isaiah goes on to say, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread.
You see, my friends, it's a very simple principle, really. For the believing child of God, there is a greater terror than losing possessions or freedom or life itself. And that's the terror of losing your soul at the end. And once a person knows that their soul has been redeemed, then the loss of these other things cannot bring terror. That's the terror of those who would bring them. But we're not to be afraid of their terror. You see, we always need the grace, I suppose you'd call it the grace of martyrdom. The grace to be under, able to stand up under these things, these terrors that men would bring. And say, if they take away my riches, well, like old John Mason, I have found the pearl of greatest price, my heart doth sing for joy. Will they take away my family? I have one Father, even God. And will they take away my possessions? Here's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and it fadeth not away. Will they take away my life? They only minister an entrance into life eternal. Old Chrysostom in his day was threatened by the Empress. Should the Empress determine to banish me, he says, let her banish me. Where can she banish me to? The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. If she will cast me into the sea, let her cast me into the sea. I will remember Jonah. If she will throw me into a burning fiery furnace, the three children were there before me. If she will throw me to the wild beasts, I will remember that Daniel was in the den of lions. If she will condemn me to be stoned, I shall be the associate of Stephen, the proto-martyr. If she will have me beheaded, the Baptist submitted to the same punishment. If she will take away my substance, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return to it. When the Empress brings all her terror, Chrysostom can't be afraid of her terror, because he's escaped the greatest terror, the damnation of his soul. What old Lord Burley knew about his dear friend Samuel Rutherford when they voted that he wouldn't sleep in peace within the precincts of St. Andrews University. Ye may vote him out of the university, he says, but ye cannot vote him out of heaven. That's it, my friend. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of him, or that which is good? But and if ye be persecuted for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. So Peter has set the stage, you see, for this part of instruction. May we, like those in the cave of Adullam with David, come and hearken unto him, for he will surely teach us the fear of the Lord.